If you would please join with me in turning to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 is where we are this evening. We looked at the fourth verse this morning. We pick up this evening with verse 5. I want us to read down to verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? When you first look at verses 5 through 14, there are two thoughts that are likely to occur to you. The first thought would be this: I can see what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is making the case that angels don't compare to God's Son. It's clear, it's easy for us to recognize. And in conjunction with that, you would probably also recognize that he's making this case by stringing together a series of Old Testament quotations. He has proclaimed the Son's superiority in verses 1 through 4. Now he is offering scriptural proofs for that proclamation. But the second thought that would likely strike you would be this one: why does he select these quotes? Why these verses? And how do these statements from the Old Testament make his case? How do they make his case? How do they advance his argument? And why is he doing all of this? What drives his interest in the superiority of Christ over against the angels of God? Now, we touched on that this morning, but I want to return to it as we begin this evening, and I want to expand upon it just a bit, as well as remind you of what we saw. Why the comparison with angels? There are indications from history that in the early years of the church, there was an unscriptural interest in angels among certain Jewish groups. And we also have indications, for example, in the book of Colossians, that some of that philosophy, some of that mythology and mysticism had influence at times in the lives of the churches. These things had to be combated. And there are other indications from history that some who were venerating angels would have insisted that there was some connection between the angels and the Christ, sort of a distorted Christology based upon their mythology regarding angels. So in the providence of God, what the writer of Hebrews gives us here would have combated that in the life of the church, would have been useful both in that time and in times moving forward to demonstrate how wrong that sort of false doctrine is. But having said that, neither of those things seems to be his driving interest here. It's not about angel worship. It's not about a distorted Christology based upon their false understanding of angels. That's not what's driving his mind here. The driving force is something simpler than that. The driving force seems to be as simple as this: a better mediator points to a better covenant. A better mediator points to a better covenant. He is arguing for the superiority of Christ, therefore for the superiority of the new covenant. Remember, we have Jewish believers tempted to go back to the old covenant, to the practices of the old covenant, to walk away from the New Testament revelation that has come to us in Jesus. And they knew that the angels were used by God in the giving of the Old Covenant. They in some way mediated the giving of the Mosaic Law. The Scriptures refer to this, and so he is saying, what you have in the New Covenant is a better mediator. And so why would you walk away from the better mediator and the better covenant to return to that which was intended by God to prepare you for what has now been given to you? F.F. Bruce, commenting on his interest, on the writer's interest in angels, said this: here his superiority to angels is asserted and elaborated by the following chain of Old Testament quotations for two specific reasons. To show, one, that the final message of God communicated by the Son is safeguarded by even more majestic sanctions than those which attended the law communicated by angels. It refers to chapter 2, verse 2. And then two, that the new world order over which the Son is to reign as mediator far surpasses the old world in which various nations were assigned to angels for administration, chapter 2, verse 5. And then he says, it may be that there was also a general reason for emphasizing the Son's superiority to angels. If all sorts of strange teaching against which these Hebrews are warned included a doctrine of angel worship, such as seems to have been introduced among the Colossian Christians, but this remains uncertain. So again, Bruce understands what I just shared with you, that what is going on here is he's making the point of the superior mediator, therefore the superior covenant. I would offer one additional purpose, perhaps, for why the writer does this. Think about it. Other than God Himself, is there any higher creature than an angel? I mean, if you go above the angels, if you move from mankind to angels, what is above the angels? You're only left with one person above the angels. You're left with God. And so if he can demonstrate that Jesus is greater than the angels, then you are left with the inescapable conclusion that Jesus is himself divine, that Jesus is God. That brings me to our second point, and that is why the writer chooses the texts that he does from the Old Testament. We have in verses 5 through 14 seven Old Testament quotations. And as best as we can tell, at least five of these are taken from the Psalms. They've been categorized in various ways by commentators and scholars. But there are some identifiable themes that run through these selections when you view them as a collection. He's chosen these verses because of two factors. One, their identification with messianic expectations. Each of these passages exalt Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises made concerning an everlasting Davidic king. There's a royal theme that runs through these. There's a kingship theme that runs through these selections. And second, the ones that he's chosen identify that Davidic king, the Messiah, with Yahweh himself. And so these selections point to the fact that the Messiah is divine. That this king who's going to sit on the throne of David forever is himself God. There's a trajectory of truth about the Messiah throughout the Old Testament that causes the writer of Hebrews to select these verses. In other words, these are not so much proof texts as they are representative texts. It's not, look at this verse, this proves my point. But rather he's saying, look at this verse and let it bring to your mind the entirety of the Old Testament teaching about Messiah. And as these texts bring to your mind what the Old Testament teaches about Messiah, now I will have made my point. So not so much proof texts as representative texts meant to prove by bringing to mind all that the Old Testament teaches about Messiah and driving it home to hearts in such a way that you recognize who Jesus really is. Now, in terms of how to organize what we have in verses 5 through 14, you have And trust me, I've looked at many, many commentators on this. You have almost one organization for every commentator. I mean, there's just not a lot of consensus here. So I'm going to give you my best. And tonight we're going to set our focus on verses 5 and 6. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll pick it up with verse 7 and continue. But I want us tonight to focus on verses 5 and 6. And in verses 5 and 6, there are two ways in which the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating the superiority of Jesus when compared with the angels of God. First of all, in verse 5, his superiority is demonstrated by his identity as the promised king of Israel. His superiority demonstrated by his identity as the promised king. There are two Old Testament passages that he appeals to in this verse. And in both cases, he is drawing upon the Davidic covenant. The first one that he makes mention of is Psalm 2:7. That second psalm is a royal psalm. It is a coronation psalm. It makes reference to the installation of the Davidic king on the throne. It makes reference to the fact that he is the Lord's anointed, that he has been chosen by God for his role, for the task that he carries forth on behalf of God in the life of the nation of Israel. The context for this verse in its Old Testament setting is as follows. The king of Israel is, from a human point of view, in a vulnerable position. The nations despise Israel's king, and they conspire against Israel's king. And as a result, by setting themselves in opposition to the Lord's anointed, they set themselves in opposition to God himself. And in that psalm, the king is spoken of as God's son. God is the one who begot him, and not in a literal way, but by way of analogy. God is the one who begot him by putting him on the throne. The today, with respect to that king in Psalm 2, the today had to do with the day that he was installed. God put him on the throne, and on that day, God begot him. He became God's son in the sense of God's representative. He's called to rule in a way that is true to God's character. He is called to rule in a way that is true to God's laws. God is the father king, as it were, the king behind the king, and the king of Israel is his son. But though that psalm had an immediate application to David and to any of the Davidic kings that preceded Jesus, the psalm clearly included statements that pointed beyond those kings to some greater ruler in the future. The psalm looked forward to the Messiah. The psalm is a messianic psalm. And so in Psalm 2:7, it says this, and this is the king recalling what was said of him when he was installed. He said, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Get this, and the ends of the earth, your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now clearly those words go beyond anything ever accomplished by David or by Solomon or by any of David's offspring prior to Christ. This is a word about a greater king, a king that would come in the future. The Jewish people understood that. They associated that with messianic promise. So the writer of Hebrews here is applying that psalm, that verse, to Jesus in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now the question is, when you apply that verse to Jesus, how do you understand the word today? And how do you understand the word begotten? Today I have begotten you. How do you apply that to the eternal Son of God who was incarnated, who came to earth and lived and died, was raised, has ascended and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high? How does this apply to Jesus? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, some, as you may know, take the today to be an eternal today, and the begetting here to be an eternal begetting. And so they say this is just a statement about the eternal nature of the Son of God. He is the forever Son of God. Others say, no, this refers to the incarnation itself. This refers to the eternal Son coming into the world. Well, I think there's a better view than those two. This statement has to do with the exaltation, the ascension, the exaltation, the session of Christ, Him being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This has to do with His resurrection, His ascension, His heavenly coronation. Just as these words originally were spoken to Israel's king when he was installed, so these words are applied to the eternal Son, now the God-man in the heavens, when he sat down at the right hand of God. Say, Richard, why do you take it that way? Let me give you a couple of verses. Acts chapter 13, if you want to look there, I want you to see this with your eyes. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 32, and listen to what the apostles declared. Acts chapter 13, verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise. What God promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children. How does He fulfill it? By raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And so here, as they're preaching the resurrection, they associate it with the second Psalm and with this specific statement related to the coronation of a king. And then look at Romans chapter 1 and listen to how Paul begins this letter. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, in some way, Jesus was declared to be the Son as a result of His resurrection. If you look back at Hebrews 1, I understand this psalm, this verse, to be applied to Jesus based upon His resurrection, based upon His ascension, based upon His session, which He's just spoken of, by the way, in verse 3, and so this certainly fits the context. Jesus now sits in the heavens, having assumed the place of supremacy, He now reigns from heaven. He has taken His place as ruler. And while His kingdom is still being contested on earth, the victory is won. The outcome is settled. Sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, you see. It's just a matter of time. And what do we pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, what? As it is in heaven, right now. And so this title, Son, the King of Israel, is His. By virtue of His finished work, by virtue of His victory, by virtue of His ascension, by virtue of His session, He is now received this name, this title. He has been coronated. He has been recognized as King in heaven. He is the promised King of Israel, and such a word has never been spoken to an angel. This is His and His alone. And if you follow the trajectory of the Old Testament story regarding the Messiah, if you're reading carefully the Old Testament, you understand that to call Him Son in this sort of way, if He is the final King of Israel, and indeed He is, then He is also divine, because this is what was expected regarding the Messiah, if you read the Old Testament rightly. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, listen, on the throne of David, and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord will set his king on the throne. He will sit on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness forever. And the one who will sit on the throne is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Or take Ezekiel 34, for example. In verse 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves." God says this, he says, "I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God." Now, there's a day coming when the Lord is going to shepherd his sheep personally. You move on in that chapter to the 23rd verse and listen to what it says, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken." The Lord says, "I'm going to shepherd them, I'm going to feed them, I'm going to do it personally, and I'm going to do it, and my name is David. I'm going to do it through my servant David. He will be prince among them." And so this is the way that the Old Testament story about the Messiah flows. He is the son of David, but he's also called Mighty God, and his shepherding is the shepherding of God himself. And so the writer of Hebrews takes one of these representative statements and he brings it to our minds that we would understand the greatness of God's Son. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You're my Son, today I have begotten you"? And I think the evidence that we have this right, that he's thinking in terms of the Davidic covenant and the Davidic king, is the next statement he makes, which is 2 Samuel 7:14. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." I mean, he lifts this right out of the Davidic covenant. Listen to 2 Samuel beginning chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. He says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Now remember something, David wanted to build a house for God. God says, "No, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you." He's talking about a dynasty. Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." But then you meet with something curious in the next statement. Verse 14, this is the statement that we have here in Hebrews. Listen, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." period, next statement, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, once again, just like in Psalm 2, these words from God have an immediate application. David's son Solomon will build the temple. He will commit sins. But God's promise to David is that he's not going to treat his house the way that he did Saul. Remember, he took the kingdom from Saul. And he's saying to David, I'm not going to take the kingdom from you. I'm going to bring temporal punishments upon your sons who would sin against me, but I'm going to establish your throne forever. Now, the promise that one of David's offspring will sit on his throne forever could only have two ways of being fulfilled. Either God is saying there will be an endless succession of Davidic kings, which we know not to be the case, right? Northern kingdom falls to Assyria, southern kingdom falls to Babylon, people of God taken away into captivity. There have not been an endless succession of Davidic kings. That's not what God is saying. Or he's saying to David, there is someone who's going to come from your body whose kingdom I will establish forever. Well, we know who that is. And that's precisely what the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to think about. I will be a father to him. He shall be a son, be to me a son. Who's he talking about? He's talking about David's greatest son. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Davidic king who is also divine. He's talking about Jesus. No angel can fit that role. And so he's saying, see the supremacy of the Son of God when compared with angels, based upon this exalted position, the promised king. That's who Jesus is, the promised king. These things have not been stated concerning any angel. Which leads to the next thing we see in verse 6. And that is his superiority demonstrated by his exaltation in the heavens. This exalted king, where is he exalted now? He's exalted in the heaven. And as such, he is to be worshiped. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So the first two verses set the tone for everything else that he argues. This is God's promised king. Jesus is God's promised king. Who is this king? He's a divine king, and the proof that he's a divine king is that the angels have been commanded by the Father to worship his son. Give him the worship that he is due. Now, there's a lot of debate when you come to verse 6 about what Old Testament text he has in mind. Some say he has Psalm 97, verse 7 in mind. Psalm 97, 7 says this, all worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. And in the Septuagint, it is not all you gods, it is all his angels. Worship him, all his angels. So some say it's Psalm 97, verse 7 that's in view. I think the better explanation is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, which says this, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods. This is now from the ESV. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Well, in the Septuagint, which the writer is quoting from, gods is literally huiotheu, which is sons of God. And as you know, sons of God is a way of referring to angels in the Old Testament. And they've even found some Hebrew manuscripts, the Qumran material, that gives that reading as well. And so it's probably Deuteronomy 32, 43. What's amazing about that is, in its Old Testament context, this is a reference to Yahweh. It's Moses' song. And he's celebrating God's faithfulness. And even though in the future the people of Israel is failure and discipline, God will keep his promises made to that people. And he is worthy because of his holy nature and because of his faithfulness. He is worthy of worship. Let all of God's angels worship him. And now the writer of Hebrews is taking this word concerning Yahweh and he's applying it to Jesus. Jesus is equal with God. He is to be worshiped as God. What about the reference to firstborn? Verse 6, and when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says. This is a word that certainly can speak of first in a line of children that have been born, but it can also be used to just speak of a chief position, the highest position, the place of honor. That's how it's used with reference to Jesus here. He has the highest place. He is exalted above all. What it brings to mind is Psalm 89. Listen to this beginning in verse 20. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Wow, God makes a promise concerning this one who's coming from David that his throne will be established forever. There's that Davidic covenant again in Psalm 89, and he is referred to, David is, as God's firstborn. This offspring of David, I should say, the Messiah, as God's firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. But again, when you apply this to Jesus, what do we make of the fact that it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. What is he thinking about here? Well, some say that what he has in mind is the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. That when Jesus was born, the angels worshiped him. But actually, there's no record that the angels worshiped him. Jesus, when he was born. There's evidence of angelic celebration and the worship of God, but no direct worship of Jesus when he was born. Some say that the adverb, again, it should be rearranged in verse 6, and the idea is that when he brings Jesus again into the world, then he commands the angels to worship him. So the thought would be the second advent, the return of Jesus from heaven. When he comes again into the world, then the angels are to worship him. But again, there's no direct evidence in Scripture of that kind of worship when Jesus returns from heaven. There's a third option, and I think the right one, and that is the idea, and this is based upon the context here, and also based upon that word world and how it's used in the very next chapter. When the writer continues this argument, in fact, just look at chapter 2, verse 5. He uses the very same word for world. This is the next time we find this particular word. So I'm sure this word would have still been in the mind of the listener from chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. The eschatological world, the world that is on its way. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. Same word there for world. And so, based on the context, based upon chapter 2, verse 5, here's what I think he's saying. That when Jesus ascended into the heavens and entered the heavenly world, when he took his place as king in the heavens, there he is now the object of the worship of angels. Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he possesses all the rights of him who has first place. He is the highest ruler. He is the firstborn among many brothers, Romans 8:29. He's the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1:15. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything, Colossians 1:18. And there he is, sat down in the heavens. There he is, installed as the Lord's anointed in the heavens, and all the angels are commanded to pay him homage, to worship him. I think that's the picture here. Our friend Tom Schreiner was helpful with this. He said, because of the son's obedience, God vindicated him by raising him from the dead and by seating him at his right hand, and thus he brought the son into the heavenly world to reign over all. When the angels saw the son exalted in fulfillment of God's promises that begin in Genesis 3:15, they were stunned, responding in worship and praise and adoration. Close quote. But now get this, if you don't like that option, if you want to take the first one, you know, his birth in Bethlehem, or you want to take the second one, his return from heaven, what's clear, regardless of which position you take, is this: the angels have been commanded to worship God's one and only Son, right? The angels have been commanded to worship him. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, can you not see the Son's exalted position superior to any angel? If the angels are called to worship him, why would you turn away from the covenant mediated by this one whom they're called to worship and return to a covenant mediated by the creatures that are called to worship him? You're headed the wrong direction. Stay in your place. Hold fast to the Lord Jesus. Remain with him. You're in the right place. We're going to stop here tonight. We'll pick it up with verse 7 next Sunday, but let me finish tonight with two questions. First one is this: if God the Father, through the writer of Hebrews, takes such pains to show the superiority of Jesus over angels, what do you think you and I are meant to come away with? Right? He takes great effort. He's going to do this through multiple Old Testament quotations to show the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Over the angels. Let that sink in. He's being compared to creatures, talking about now the angels of God, those that have not fallen, talking about creatures that have no sin. We're talking about creatures that are in the heavens. We're talking about creatures that have mighty power, supernatural abilities, right? And Jesus is being compared with them in a way, he's being explained in a way that we could never dream. That we could never dream that even one of those angels could stand on the same ground as he does. Vastly, infinitely superior to the angels. If he takes such pains to tell us that story, what do you think your view of Jesus should be? How should you view the Son of God? What he's telling us is Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of David, but he is also the Son of God. He is God of very God, infinitely above his creatures, incomparable to any creature that he created. So you see him in that way. See him as the fulfillment of all of salvation's promise and hope. See him as the fulfillment of all of the hope and promise of a perfect ruler who will rule over everything that God created, who will bring in, usher in a kingdom of righteousness and holiness, as we'll see as the verses continue to play out in our chapter here. See him in that high and exalted kingship, but also see him at the same time as the eternal Son of God who took to himself this human nature, this sinless human nature, this additional nature to rescue you and me, to provide atonement for our sins. You see, don't just see the greatness of Jesus, see the graciousness of Jesus. See the love of Christ. See the mercy of Christ. See the grace of God, that such a one would leave heaven and come to earth and accomplish what he has to bring us to God. What a mediator, what a redeemer, what a savior. See him in that way. Compare him to angels? Only if you leave that comparison, seeing him as incomparable, as above, far above and beyond anyone with whom he's compared. My second question is this: if God the Father called for holy angels to worship his Son, then what does that demand from us tonight? If he made his entrance into the heavenly world and sat down, and the angels respond with worship, then what does this picture demand from us tonight? Does it not demand our worship of the Son? We cannot see who Jesus really is without bowing down to him. We cannot see who Jesus really is without worshiping him. We cannot see who Jesus really is without loving him. We cannot see who Jesus really is without trusting him. We cannot see who Jesus really is without following him. To see who Jesus really is to be his disciple. If you don't love him, if you don't worship him, if you don't bow down before him, if you don't trust him, it's only because you've never seen him with the eyes of faith. You don't really see God's glory in his face. You don't really understand with whom it is you are dealing. Because if you ever see Jesus for who he really is, he will capture your heart. And when he has your heart, he has your life. And so I would ask you, have you ever really met him? Have you ever had a vision of the Son of God from the Scriptures that so captures your heart that he has captured your life? We worship him tonight as our King. We worship him tonight as our God. We worship him tonight as our Lord. And we worship him to the glory of God the Father, because it is the Father and the Son and the Spirit who sets this vision before our eyes in the book of Hebrews. Worship the Son, the church would say. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior, our Lord. We thank you for this amazing picture of him we have in this chapter. Strengthen our minds and hearts to be able to receive it. Lord, you know that we know we are dealing with high and lofty things, things that in many ways are hard to understand and hard to give expression to. But we strive, Lord, with the energy that you provide to be able to see it clearly, say it clearly, and then, Lord, to receive it with clarity in our minds and hearts, that your Son would be exalted not only in the heavens, but in the realm of our own lives. So tonight, Lord, we exalt our Savior, we exalt your Son, and we love him, and we worship him, and we are so thankful that we are shepherded by him. And Lord, how can we have this vision of him and not see a world around us that doesn't know him? And how can we have this vision of him and ignore the commission that he's given us to go and to make disciples of all nations? Let this vision of our Savior fuel our faithfulness with the gospel. Let us see that we go forth with our King. Even as we sang tonight, Lord, I pray that we would go forth with weeping, sowing the seed of the gospel, and that we would see a return in time on those efforts. We would see you gather your children in as your gospel goes forth. Lord, use us to that end for your glory, for the glory of your Son. We give you thanks in our exalted Savior's name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.